History's perspective is that the modern era began with the Protestant Reformation, or at least with the end of the Reformation, about 1650. Almost immediately, a reaction to the Reformation began that sought to bring the whole question of authority back to the church against which the reformers had revolted. Steadily, that reaction sought to undermine the labors of the reformers who had tried to restore the teaching of the apostles of Christ when it came to the basis for what Christians are to believe. Over more than 1,000-year period after the apostolic age ended, there was a gradual, almost imperceptible slide into a position in which the church viewed itself as custodian of the truth. Now, in one sense, that was true. But the church meant that in the sense that the church was the final judge of what constitutes the truth. And so the church degraded the position of the Holy Scriptures to no more than a beginning point, a starting place in determining what God's revelation actually was. Tradition became more and more the final arbiter of what God meant and how God's word must be applied. The opinions of church fathers, many of very dubious quality, began to trump the plain statements of Scripture and often relegated those plain statements to the place of irrelevancy. It didn't really matter what the statements of Scripture were. What mattered was the deeper meaning that the church alleged was there. When the Protestant reformers came on the scene, they returned to the message proclaimed by the apostles that there was only one ground for authority, and that ground was in the Scriptures. The confessions and the catechisms that came out of the Reformation period all emphasized that the infallible Book of God was that which should have the preeminent place in determining what God's truth is. But as I have said, after the Reformation, a subtle campaign began to dilute the emphasis of the reformers, to reclaim that which the Roman Church appeared to have lost. Until the 20th century, those who claimed to be evangelicals in the succession of the reformers consistently resisted any such effort. But with the rise of the new evangelicalism, there was more and more interest in establishing theological dialogue with those who denied the basic tenets of Scripture and who denied that there could be such a thing as an infallible book. F.F. Bruce professed to be an evangelical, but of his book, Paul, Apostle of the Free Spirit, published in 1977, one reviewer said, "There is a noticeable lack of any detailed consideration of such doctrines as the atonement, election, Scripture, and apostolic authority. He presents Paul's teaching as the developing thought of an apostle, formed out of his exceptional experience of Christ, rather than as the inspired truth of God. Whilst for the most part reaching conservative conclusions, he appears to proceed on largely liberal assumptions. This is an evangelical. The reviewer meant largely liberal assumptions about the character of the Bible. There has been such carping among liberals against the Bible as the source of authority that some evangelicals who are desirous of pleasing the liberals have taken to calling those who insist upon the infallible Bible as the sole source of authority, they have taken them to be bibliolaters. They have accused them of being bibliolaters. They charge them with placing Scripture in the place of Christ and worshiping the Bible instead of worshiping God. Sadly, later generations of the new evangelicals have gone along with the spineless tide of liberalism. And in the quest for what they call intellectual respectability, have pretended that the Bible can be approached with an open mind. That we can come to it, and using all of the critical tools that we have, we can determine what in the Bible is God's Word and what isn't. But the plain statements of God's Word preclude any such approach, unless we wish to jettison not only certain parts of the Bible, but the whole thing. For the fact remains that if you would know anything about Christianity, you must find that knowledge in the only infallible source, and that is the Bible. Here is the bedrock of the Christian faith. We know nothing about God or about Christ or about the doctrines of the gospel unless we find them infallibly set forth in the Bible. Just a week ago at Wheaton College in Illinois, the college sponsored, for the first time in the 143-year history of the institution, a dance on the campus, and even arranged to have the students instructed in how to go about this dancing so that they could take part in a college-sponsored dance. I read of one student who said that he had come from a Christian school that had prohibited such dancing. And I thought, there we go. His parents send him off to Wheaton College, and he comes back having learned how to dance. Well, it's hardly surprising, actually, because Wheaton College long since compromised the truth of the Scriptures. Mark Knoll, one of the leading new evangelicals, a professor at Wheaton College, attacked those who held to the standard of an infallible book of God. He said, when fundamentalists defended the Bible, they did so by arguing for the inerrancy of Scripture's original autographs, an idea that had been around for a long time, but that had never assumed such a central role for any Christian movement. This belief had the practical effect, he said, of rendering the experience of the biblical writers nearly meaningless. It was the Word of God, pure and simple, not the Word of God as mediated through the life experiences and cultural settings of the biblical authors, that was important. And do you know when that statement was made? Just 9 years ago. 1994. You see, what Noel and others wanted to do was to adopt the same approach to interpreting the Bible that was accepted in liberalism. That is, they wanted to pick it apart, to evacuate it of any meaning on the surface of its text that would tend to show that Christianity is the only way to heaven. But when we come to consider Christianity, and we do not adhere to the Bible, all we have left are the opinions of infidels. Our text this evening indicates that there is only one thing that endures forever, and that is the Word of our God. The truth of Christianity is behind a locked door, as it were, and there is only one way to open that door, and that is to use the key that the Holy Spirit's inspiration has provided. That is why we call the Bible Christianity's unbreakable key. That word that stands forever, as Isaiah said, is the product of a miracle that took place in various places over a period of about 1,500 years. That miracle was the way in which God so breathed through the inspired penman of the Bible that every word of Scripture is the Word of God. So you don't have to come to the Bible and say, well, let's see if we can discover where the Word of God is in the Bible. The Bible in its entirety is the Word of God. Now, I would take issue with Professor Noel from Wheaton College and say that the Holy Spirit did not obliterate either the personal distinctives or the cultural background of any of the writers of the Bible. When you read the Bible, you are conscious of differences in style, differences in illustration and allusion. The Holy Spirit made use of those things. But the truth still remains, as it is stated in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for those things that are listed in that text. So, there is no part. Now let me underscore that. There is no part of the Bible that was not given by inspiration of God. The eminent Anglican bishop of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, put it very well when he wrote, "If the words of Scripture are not all inspired," he meant every single one, "the value of the Bible as a weapon in controversy is greatly damaged, if not entirely taken away." Who does not know that in arguing with Jews, Arians, or Socinians, the whole point of the texts we quote against them often lies in a single word? What are we to reply if an adversary asserts that the special word of some text on which we ground an argument is a mistake of the writer, and therefore no authority? If you do not have an infallible book of God, that is, you have no Christianity. That is what is at stake. You have no message with which to comfort the dying with which to challenge the living. If you don't have an infallible Bible, you don't have a message. You don't have a message with which to lead sinners from the darkness of their depravity to the light and liberty of the sons of God. There was a German woman earlier in the 20th century named Etta Linnemann. She studied theology under Rudolf Bultmann, one of the notorious apostates in Germany in the last century. And she observed that she had been taught this, the undeclared yet basic working principle of Old and New Testament science is what the text clearly states can by no means be true. This is what she was taught. She was taught further, she said, that the exegete's task is to discover and solve difficulties in the text of the Bible. The better the interpreter, the more ingenious this will be. You know what she was saying? They were making it up. They were inventing it. Whatever they wanted to the Bible to say, they figured out a way to explain away the text, the meaning of the text, and to make the Bible say what they wanted. Now, the amazing thing is that this woman, by her own testimony, she became a professor of the same theology. She was teaching others this same rubbish. But she came, she said, through a personal crisis in her own life to an understanding that the gospel is true. And she was converted to Christ. And this is what she said in reflecting on that conversion. Suddenly, it was clear to me that my teaching was a case of the blind leading the blind. I repented of the way I had misled my students. About a month after this, alone in my room and quite apart from any input from others around me, I found myself faced with a momentous decision. Would I continue to control the Bible by my intellect, or would I allow my thinking to be transformed by the Holy Spirit? John 3:16 shed light on this decision, for I had experienced the truth of this verse. My life now consisted of what God had done for me. Now, what were the practical ramifications for Professor Linnemann? Well, she described everything that she had taught up to that time as poison. That was her word for it. She undertook to destroy everything she had written. Published books and all. She destroyed them all. She left teaching in the apostate seminary and became a missionary to Indonesia. You see, I trust, from her experience, what is at stake when you adopt the view that the Bible is optional, or that it is to be treated in a cavalier fashion. The Bible is the key to the truth. You can know nothing about God, you can know nothing about Christ, you can know nothing about salvation unless you come to the Bible. Now, there are four things we must observe about this infallible Bible. Number one, it is compelling. It demands that you give it attention. And how does it do that? By the evident tokens of its origin. Peter's argument that we have often cited here is much to the point. He said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, they did not make up what they wrote. Peter said, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, they wrote what they did under the miraculous supervision of the Holy Spirit so that every single word, and that is the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, every single word is the Word of God. If we do not maintain this fundamental of the Christian faith, we have no basis on which to exist as a Christian church. If this is not, in every word, the Word of God, there's no reason for us to be here. The writers of Scripture consistently claimed the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's just look at a few examples. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And let's look at verse number 2. These are the words of David. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. And notice that he is even more explicit when he says, His word was in my tongue. So that what David spoke was the word of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, you find a number of references to the writings of David, and the testimony of the apostles is that David spake by the Holy Spirit what he spake. Let's turn to Acts chapter 28. And verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. What was the testimony of Paul? Who was responsible for those words in Isaiah's prophecy? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spake by Isaiah, through Isaiah. So those statements are certainly conclusive, but the statements of our Lord Jesus Christ are even beyond that for anyone who professes to be a Christian. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot was the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was the smallest part of a character in the Hebrew alphabet. Sometimes it was the only thing that separated one letter in the Hebrew alphabet from another. So the Lord Jesus was saying that such was the extent of the miracle of inspiration that even down to the smallest letter and the smallest part of a letter, that was of God. And then turn over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And verse 25. Then he said unto them, these are his words to those who are on the road to Emmaus, O fools, and slow of heart to believe, notice what he says here, all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, the first books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the Lord Jesus said, the Hebrew scriptures are the Word of God. They spoke of him. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 44, he referred to the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings. But what about the New Testament? Well, the Lord Jesus placed his stamp on all of the New Testament, that it would be the product of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. What was the point of that? Why would the Holy Spirit be bringing all things to the remembrance of the apostles, all the things that he had said to them, so that they could be put down in the scriptures of the New Testament? So when you have the Spirit of God producing the words of Scripture, you have a book that is unique. It is not like any other book in the world. You've probably heard people say, when referring to some other kind of book, that book was so good I couldn't put it down. Well, I want to tell you, when you come to the Bible, you come to a book that is compelling. You should desire no other key to unlock the door to God's truth than the key of the infallible Bible. What you believe about the Bible is crucial. And it certainly gives you a way to determine where others stand. All you have to do is ask those people, what do you believe about the Bible? Is the Bible, in its entirety, in every word of it, God's Word? So it is compelling. But secondly, we observe it is comprehensive. Some have wondered if there is some other revelation that supplements the Bible, that renders the Bible complete. They wonder about the books that were written in the New Testament period. They wonder about pieces of Gnostic literature that were discovered back in the 1940s. They wonder about the New Age movement and their claims to have come up with the lost teachings of Jesus, saying that supposedly Jesus, after the incident in the temple when he was 12 years old, ended up in China, where he learned from the great Confucius masters all the truth about Chinese religion, and that supposedly he taught concerning those things. Some have wondered, is there some other revelation? Is the Bible complete? Well, to that we may say that the Bible says there is no other word that is forever settled in heaven. There is no other revelation beyond what you have in the Bible. Now, how do we know that? Well, the Bible claims that status for itself. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30, and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Every word of God is pure. But now notice verse 6. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Add not to His words. Why? No addition is necessary. The Bible is a full revelation. Nothing is to be added to it. Nothing is to be taken away from it. It is comprehensive. Now let us address the attitude of the Roman church that the early church gave the Bible to us. The early church did no such thing. The early church recognized that the inspired scriptures were of a far different character than the writings of men. And they recognized that only in the Bible lay the foundation of true authority. They recognized that no other revelation would be given, and that no other revelation would be needed. So what do we know from that? Every sect that purports to add another revelation, the Book of Mormon, the writings of the founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. Those writings are equal with Scripture in their view. What the early church recognized was that no other revelation was going to be given. The charismatic movement and its pretensions to have extra-biblical revelation, additional revelation, goes against the comprehensive nature of the Bible. Everything that God wills for you to know about Himself and about His way of salvation is to be found on the pages of the Bible. Peter said that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And what did that Spirit reveal? All that was needed concerning the gospel. He testified, Peter said, about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So whatever it is that you need to know for salvation, you find in the Bible. The Bible is comprehensive. So don't let anyone ever tell you that you need something else. There are other books that are helpful in understanding the Bible. I don't mean to suggest that those books are not of any value, but let us always keep the distinction clear in our minds. The Bible is comprehensive. But thirdly, let us say, it is comprehensible. Now the Protestant reformers knew what our text meant in Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The word of our God shall stand forever. They knew that the word that is forever settled in heaven cannot be disturbed. So they knew it didn't matter if the bishops of England bought up all the copies of William Tyndale's New Testament and burned them to ashes. The money that had been spent to buy them was taken by those who were printing them and used to print even more. They knew that the Bible could not be burned out of existence because it was forever settled in heaven. And they knew that the reason it was forever settled in heaven was so that it would be accessible to every person. Indeed, that was Tyndale's whole goal in translating the Bible, was so that the plowboy could read the Bible for himself. What was the point that the reformers were making? You don't need a theological education to be able to understand the Bible. That was what the Roman church was telling people. How can you understand the Bible? You swine, they would say to the people. You uneducated, illiterate swine. How can you have any hope of understanding the Bible? You have not been to theological school. You don't have a clue what Thomas Aquinas said. But you see, the reformers said the Bible was written in such a way that the Holy Spirit, the divine author, makes the truth plain to you. Luther spoke of the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. It's a big word, but it means simply that the Scripture is clear. That's one of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation. Not everything in the Bible, the reformers would say, is equally clear. But the things that you have to understand in order to be saved are set forth so clearly and so thoroughly in the Scriptures that you cannot miss them. So if you desire to know the truth, where do you go? Not to the Pope. Not to the Book of Mormon. You come to the Bible. The Bible is where you find the truth. It is comprehensible. It can be understood. And fourthly, let us say, it is compulsory. That is, you cannot know the truth without it. What's the reason for that? Why do you have to have the Bible to know the truth? Because you're a sinner. Because by your very nature you are depraved. You should be able, the Apostle Paul said, to look at the wonders of God's creation, to look up into the night sky, to see the moon and the stars. You should be able to look at those things and come to the conclusion, God made all these things, and God made me. But you are a sinner. And it is the truth about your condition that you are blind, that you are in darkness. And in your blindness and in your darkness, you would look at the stars, you would look at the sun and the moon, you would look at yourself, and you would conclude all of this happened by chance. Well, that's what people have been doing ever since the fall. Evolution did not begin with Charles Darwin. It began in the aftermath of the fall. To be saved, to be a Christian, you must have the Bible. Let us turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There are people who have asked me in the past, is it possible for someone to be saved without hearing the Bible? My answer is always no. How do I know that? What we've read right here. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible, that is God's revelation. And it is when you come to hear the Bible. And that's why the greatest thing you can do for a person who is a sinner is to convey to that person the words of the Bible. When you come to hear the Bible, then you come to be confronted with the truth. And then it is the Holy Spirit applies the truth to the heart. So let me say it again. If you undercut the Bible, you have no other way of knowing the truth. You have no other way of knowing Christ. You see, if we don't begin here in our series of messages on Christian fundamentals, there's no way for us to go forward. How can we go to the other things if we do not establish this foundation? The words of the Shorter Catechism are much to the point for us. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule that God has given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. The Bible. The more and more I've thought about this, the more I've been impressed by the fact that this is the key. And that really all of the fog that the devil has surrounded the subject of Christianity with can be dispelled by the simple question, wait a minute, what do you think about the Bible? What do you believe about the Bible? Now, people who have just begun to examine the Bible, they may not yet understand the truth. But I want to tell you that those who have come to faith in Christ, they will not stand up to deny the Bible, to undermine the Bible. So here is the key, is it not? What do you think about the Bible? Because the Bible is that which reveals to us everything else. Reveals to us the virgin birth of Christ, the incarnation. It reveals to us the sinlessness of Christ. It reveals to us the truth of the sacrifice of Christ and of the benefits of that sacrifice in our salvation. All of this we find in the Bible. So if the Bible is not the infallible book of God, as the new evangelicals have been all too quick to say, there is no Christianity. And that's the whole point. In the 18th century, evangelicals cooperated with each other, even though they had differing views on some things, on the basis of an infallible Bible. They did not cooperate with the infidels in denial of the infallible Bible. So then tonight, let us take our stand on the Word of God. We know that it will stand forever. We know that after all that happens in this world is over, when we come to the judgment, we know that the Bible will stand as the witness. Is that not what Jesus meant when He said, the Word that I speak is going to be the means by which you are judged? Those who have defamed the Bible, those who have refused to be brought under its authority, they will be judged by the Bible. So then, let us take this text to heart. Everything around us is fading away, but the Word of our God shall stand forever.